Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
Today's message is entitled Fire from Heaven. You know, there are many commands in the scriptures, right? And a lot of the commands are really very simple until we realize it includes us. You know, the Bible tells us we are to love our enemies. We are to forgive one another. We are not to be anxious, right? All those commands don't need further explanation. We know what they are. The problem is, it's difficult to apply, isn't it? And then there are two words that Jesus gave to the church that can immediately make an ordinary Christian feel very inadequate. And those two words are what? Make disciples. Now, the moment we hear that, some of us instinctively think about somebody else. That's for the pastor. That's for the small group leaders. That's for people who know the Bible better than I do. That's for the guys in harvesters. Those are extroverts. That's for the people who can answer the difficult questions, for those Christians who have been Christians for so long. And you know what? Before we know it, we have turned a command that Jesus gave to all His followers into a ministry reserved for specialists. Don't we do that? Make disciples. Now, if that's how you feel, Acts chapter 2 gives you good news today. Because when the mission of Jesus begins moving forward, God does not begin with people who have impressive experiences. He actually begins with very ordinary people, fishermen, Galileans, people who have no religious resume. And yet, these ordinary followers of Jesus are about to become witnesses to people from all over the world. And what made the difference was not because they suddenly became, you know, strategic or eloquent. What made the difference was that God kept His promise. God would give His Spirit, and that ordinary people are going to be made available to Him by His power. Now, we are in Acts chapter 2 today. We are continuing our series on, which we've entitled Unstoppable. And as we watch what happens at Pentecost, I want us to see more than just this spectacular event from church history. I want us to ask a question ourselves. And the question is this: what does Pentecost teach ordinary Christians like us about participating in the mission that Jesus has given His church? What does the story in Acts chapter 2 show to us how you and I can be part of the mission that God has given to the church? Because here's the thing. Jesus told His disciples earlier in Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses," right? And the same Jesus is also the one who told them, "Go and make disciples." So Acts chapter 2 shows to us what happens when ordinary people trust the promise of God, depend on His power, and make themselves available for His mission. And my prayer today is that all of us will make ourselves available for that. So we're going to see three things here in this story. The first thing we see here is that there was a promise kept. A promise kept, okay? Now, we remember from Acts chapter 1 that there were 120 believers in Jerusalem. They were gathered in the upper room. They were waiting, right? Jesus had ascended into heaven 10 days earlier, and before He left, He gave them an instruction. He told them, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so they waited, right? They gather in the upper room, they pray, they search the scriptures, and probably some people are there as they pray, as they're waiting there, they're talking to one another, and they're asking, I wonder how long we're going to be waiting here. When is this promise that's going to actually arrive, right? And then Luke in chapter 2 says this. Notice the precision here. He says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now that phrase, when the day of Pentecost arrived, can be literally said this way. When the day of Pentecost was fully accomplished or was fully fulfilled. This shows to us that God was operating on a divine timeline. He had established this timeline before, and right now, He is about to fulfill it. Now, for us to better grasp what was happening in that room, we need to understand a little bit about what Pentecost meant in the Old Testament. Now, the word Pentecost itself is the Greek word Pentecoste, which means the 50th, 50. Okay? So if you have a friend who's 50 years old and they ask you, how old are you? Pentecost. Just kidding. Okay? Now, the Greek name refers to a Jewish holiday called the Feast of Weeks or the Shavuot in Hebrew. Pentecost was actually exactly 50 days after the Passover. Now, in an agricultural setting, Passover marked the beginning of the barley harvest, okay? And so Pentecost happens 50 days later, which is the arrival of the full wheat harvest. So in that context, in their context, the farmers in Israel would actually bring the first sheaves, the first fruits of their crop, and they will bring that to the temple, and they will wave those before the Lord as an act of thanksgiving and dedication. We call that the wave offering. And here's what we see. By sending the Holy Spirit on the exact day of Pentecost, God was really making a statement here. Thousands of pilgrims from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate this physical harvest, this day of Pentecost, right? But God was actually also launching a spiritual harvest in the church. Because 3,000 souls will be saved later on that day. They will serve as the first fruits of an unstoppable harvest that is still bearing fruit up to today. You know, churches today, you know, we sometimes talk about, you know, creating the right atmosphere for God to move. We prepare the room, we adjust the music, we lower the lights, we arrange, you know, the program and all of that. And nothing wrong with that, okay? But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can almost speak as if, you know, we have to get everything perfect in order for the Holy Spirit to say, ah, okay, very nice, I'm going to come now. But that's not the case. That is not what you're going to see in Acts chapter 2. Look at what Luke says, verse 2. He says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That word suddenly, of course, tells us something that's abrupt, right? Something that's unexpected, something that's swift, a sovereign intervention of God. Nobody scheduled the move of the Holy Spirit here, right? He came suddenly. And I think that also should remind us that the mission of God is something that you and I are to participate in, but it is not something that we power ourselves, okay? So look at verse 2 again. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now Luke here does not say exactly that there's a literal, you know, storm that happened. He said it sounds like a mighty rushing wind. And then in verse 3 says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Again, Luke is very careful here. Tongues as of fire. He's trying to describe the situation with physical language. The event was so amazing that he was trying to put words into it. That's what we can sense here with Luke. Now, of course, he gives us two pictures here, the picture of wind and the picture of fire. Both of them carry biblical echoes. Winds can signify the breath and the power of God. You know, the word in the Hebrew for wind is the word ruach, and in the Greek is the word pneuma. And both of them, you know, this can refer to wind or breath or spirit, depending on the context. Now, you hear echoes of Genesis, for example, when the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Or echoes from Ezekiel chapter 7, when Ezekiel was told to pray to dry bones so that they can live. And then there's a picture of fire, right? Remember, Moses encountered God in a burning bush. God descends over Sinai with fire. There's a pillar of fire that led Israel as they were walking through the wilderness. So in scriptures, fire gives us an idea of the presence of God, His holiness, the revelation of God. But here's the thing. Something new was happening here. This fire did not rest on the mountain. It did not rest on the tabernacle or on the temple. It says in verse 3, what? Divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. Each one. So the tongues as of fire divided and rested upon every individual person in that room. And verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this was not something that they did for themselves, no? It was the Spirit who began to fill all of the gathered believers there. Now, we're going to see a lot more of this in the book of Acts. But suffice it to say, just reading these first four verses already seems amazing, isn't it? If you just think about it, if you picture what happened in that room on that day, suddenly the Holy Spirit just comes upon each and everyone. There was a wind, there was tongues of fire, right? But you know, as you read further against the scriptures, you will notice that there's actually a string of promises that's finally coming to pass all at once in that room on that day. Start, for example, with the most recent promise that Jesus gave to the disciples. One chapter earlier, Jesus said what? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And then he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And even before that, before Jesus went to the cross, he gave a promise to his disciples in John chapter 14. Verse 16 and 17, he said that he will send them what? Another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And so the Holy Spirit will be someone who's not just going to merely visit them. He's going to dwell with them. Because here's the difference. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the moving of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and goes. He will empower somebody, and he can leave that person. You can think about, for example, the example of King Saul. God came upon him with power, and then God left him. But here in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does not do that. In fact, we learn from the letters of Paul that the Holy Spirit dwells in us as a guarantee of the future that we have in Christ. In fact, Jesus told the disciples as well in John chapter 16 that it was better for him to leave them. He says, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Every one of those promises that Jesus gave was fulfilled in that room on that day, on the day of Pentecost. But here's the thing, it runs back further. Centuries earlier, the prophet Joel would speak of a day that he calls that God would pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not just kings, not just prophets, but sons and daughters, young and old, even the servants. In fact, Peter would quote Joel, the prophet Joel, later on in Acts chapter 2, in front of a crowd of people, as he watched all of this unfold, he recognizes something. He recognizes that, in a way, the day of Joel was happening before their very eyes. And before Joel actually would say all of these things, we even have Moses himself who said something in Numbers chapter 11, 29. Moses said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. So So what Moses could only wish for, what generations of Israelites had longed for and prophets had promised, it all happened on that day in the upper room in Jerusalem. Even the imagery shows us some history behind it. So I've mentioned earlier, the wind that fills the house echoes the visions of Ezekiel, right? When he prophesied that, you know, the breath will enter the bones and they lived and they stood their feet an exceedingly great army. And the fire resting on each of their heads echoes a promise from John the Baptist. John the Baptist, before, you know, when he was still having his ministry on the Jordan River, he was telling the crowds, you know what? I'm not the one. Someone who will come after me, he says, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So every image in these four verses had been spoken in the scriptures. Pentecost is simply the moment that it arrives. Think about that. Think about when the promises of God are finally fulfilled in their very eyes. You know, in 1705, there was an astronomer named Edmund Halley. Edmund Halley studied historical records, and he discovered that there was a comet that arrived in 1531, 1607, and 1682. And he made a claim during his day. He said that this is actually the same comet, and he predicts that it's going to come again in 1758. And what happened, though, is that Halley did not live to see that because he died in 1742, and his prediction was 1758. But what happened in December of 1758, right on schedule, the comet did come. We know that today as the Halley's Comet, right? Some of you probably know that. Now, what's the point of the illustration? You know, here's the thing. It's the fact that a prediction can be spoken by somebody who never lives to see it fulfilled and still arrive exactly as he predicted. And my point is this. The prophet Joel never saw Pentecost. Ezekiel never understood it. Moses, when he was standing in the wilderness many centuries earlier, never saw that. Every one of them spoke a promise into a future that they would not personally witness themselves, but every one of those promises shows up on schedule the moment God determined the time is right for it to be fulfilled. Now, here's a question. How does that apply to us? What does that mean for us? Here's what it means, right? If God is able to align centuries of promises, prophetic words, all of these events, and even the timing of Pentecost itself to fulfill exactly what he said, then we can trust this God, amen? We can trust this God who sends us into his mission today. And you know, one of the promises that Jesus attaches to his mission in Matthew 28 is when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He closes that command with these words. He said, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We do not separate those two. Jesus says, I send you, I call you, I commission you to go and make disciples, and I will be with you. He didn't merely say, go and make disciples and good luck. Right? Bahala na mo. Jesus did not give us an assignment and he stands at a distance and say, you know, bahala na mo, whatever you do, I hope you can pull it off. Right? No. The command is to make disciples, right? This comes with the promise of his presence. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you. And Acts chapter 2 shows to us how that promised presence becomes real in the life of the church. When Jesus calls us to participate in making disciples, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in your personality or your ability to communicate or know the answer. It's not about your preparedness even. Our confidence comes from the one who said, I am with you always. You know, some of us hear the words, make disciples, and immediately we begin to evaluate ourselves, right? We think, hala, do I know enough? Am I mature enough? Am I articulate enough? But that should not be the question. The first question we must ask is this, is Jesus going to be with me? And if he is going to be with you, and he is, then that should change everything, right? Because disciple making was never meant to be something we accomplish through our own strength. The mission of God is something we participate in, not something we power by ourselves. And that means when you sit down with somebody and you open the Bible, Jesus is going to be with you. When you share the gospel with a friend and your hands are sweating and you're trembling, remember, Jesus is with you. When you invite somebody to pray with you and you're not sure what to say, the Lord is with you. When you begin walking with a young believer or a new believer and you realize you don't have all the answers to the questions, remember that Jesus is with you. When you obey his command and you step into his mission and you go under the authority of the risen King, you are going to be in the presence of the risen Christ. The Great Commission comes with the Great Companion. What God promises, he keeps. And that means we can step into the mission and we can trust that when Jesus sends us, and he does send us, right? He does not send us alone. That is his promise. So there's a promise kept. Here's the second one. A people chosen. A people chosen. Now, when you're about to hire or choose somebody to do an important job, what do you look for? For example, you need an engineer who's going to build your dream home, or you need a financial advisor who's going to help you with your money. What do you do? What do you look for? You look for what? Credentials, right? You want to know if this guy finished college or has a degree in this area. You want to know if they have a certificate or they have a track record, you know, if they have 5-star reviews. You're not going to hire that person who's going to say, you know what, I'm just try to wing it and hope everything, you know, happens and comes to pass, right? You and I will look for the qualified people. We are going to look for those who have the degree, who have the accomplishments. But here's the thing. We are about to see that God's hiring process is very different from ours. That's something that we're going to observe in the next verses as we read the text. Continuing in verse 5, here's what it says. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So these devout men are actually Jewish people who have scattered across the ancient world. Throughout the centuries, they have become exiles and they have migrated, but they have remained committed to Judaism. They have journeyed from every corner of the known world at that time, and they are in Jerusalem to fulfill this mandate to be there in Jerusalem on Pentecost, because Pentecost was actually a celebration. And Luke actually would go on and list for us this people. It's kind of like a roll call of the United Nations. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the people from Cappadocia, from Judea, from Rome, and you know, all of them, Arabians and Cretans. I mean, it's an astonishing list. It's like he having a map of the ancient world compressed into the crowd on that day. And verse 6 says, and at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now that is the miracle that's happening here at Pentecost. Those people are hearing them speak in their own language. Now, before we go on, it's important to note that there are actually two distinct manifestations of the gift of tongues in the New Testament, okay? What's happening here in Acts chapter 2 refers to real existing human languages that's spoken and are immediately understood by the native speakers of those languages without an interpreter needed. Now, you know, nowadays we have Google Translate and we have all of those things, iba. You can even just say it and then it will translate for you in another language. The gift of tongues that happened in Acts chapter 2 was simultaneous. Someone was speaking, someone was hearing it in its own language. Now, there is, of course, a different phenomenon of the gift of tongues, which Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And this the function of that is very different. It typically required an interpretation in order for the church to be edified. So that second one is different. It's not the same one that we see here as the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2. Now, that's going to be a long discussion, but suffice it to say, that description in verse 6 here in Acts chapter 2 is part of what makes this miracle really, really incredible. It's undeniable because nobody in that crowd, right, would dismiss it. You know, nobody will just say, they're just babbling. No, they were hearing their own language being spoken fluently by people who never have reason to learn it. And that in itself is amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine me speaking here? And all of you, let's just say you're all from different nations, you will hear what I say directly the way you would hear it in your own tongue. It's like you have this earphone and somebody's interpreting it, right? Simultaneously. That's what was happening. But here's the thing. There was something that was actually even more shocking to the crowd. It's not simply that they were hearing foreign languages spoken in their own tongue. It was actually who was speaking them. In verse 7, notice what it says, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, I want you to understand that question is not a compliment, okay? Galilee was the rural north at that time. It's far from Jerusalem's religious and educational elite. The Galileans had a very thick and distinct accent, and they were marked as uneducated provincianos, if you think about it this way. You know, when Peter was identified as a Galilean during the trial of Jesus Christ, that was essentially a put-down. Oh, you're a Galilean, claro kayo, from your tone, right? From your accent. Think of it like this. If Jerusalem was the Harvard and the MIT, Galilee would have become the rural community college in the middle of nowhere. Okay? That is the distinction here. And yet, here they were, right? They were speaking clearly, fluently, beautifully in languages that they never studied. Of course, the crowd is bewildered, right? The crowd is shocked. Now, I want you to feel the weight of that question in verse 7. And the question is, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And that phrase or that word Galilean is a label. It was a box. It meant, aren't these guys the uneducated ones? Aren't these guys the unsophisticated ones? Aren't these guys the provincianos? The guys from the, right? Here's the thing. The miracle here is not that they stopped being Galileans. The miracle is that being a Galilean didn't matter at all. See, the Spirit of God will take the very thing that disqualified these guys from the eyes of the world, and he turned it into a miracle, into a megaphone for the gospel. Right? It didn't matter that they were Galileans because it was the Holy Spirit that was moving and working through them. Now, this is not a new habit that God had picked up in the New Testament, okay? You know, when God called Gideon to lead Israel against its enemy, Gideon was protesting. He said, "God, my clan is the weakest, and I'm the least in my household." But God used Gideon, right, to win the battle against the Midianites. when Samuel, right, was sent to anoint the next king of Israel, God would pass over all the sons of Jesse who did not look the part. Samuel was looking at them and he was looking at the kingly form. Kani gwapo kay barug, pang king yun ni, right? But God tells him, no, I'm looking at the heart. I don't look at the outward appearance. In fact, David, who was the youngest, was still out watching the sheep, right? He was not even considered worth calling until Samuel insisted. And so we will see that scriptures will circle back to this same pattern again and again, long before any single Galilean would open his mouth in Jerusalem. You see, God's instruments are almost never the ones that we would pick first. Diba? So what does that mean? How does that apply for us? What does that look like when the Christ follower actually lives this? Is this, no? It means that you and I should stop disqualifying ourselves from the mission that God has already called us to. And this becomes very practical when we talk about making disciples. Because one of the most common reasons why Christians do not make disciples is not really rebellion. You know, Jesus says, go and make disciples. You don't rebel against it. You just feel what? You feel inadequate, right? You say, I don't know enough. I haven't been trained. I'm not part of the harvester's ministry. I wouldn't know where to start. What if they ask a question I cannot answer? And some people say, you know what? I have my own struggles. I don't think I'm qualified. I'm not a teacher. I am shy. I'm an introvert and so on and so forth. And perhaps you have said that version yourself to yourself, right? But then look again. Look again at the people that God used at Pentecost, the Galileans, those promdis. The crowd itself was astonished because these were not the people anyone expects God to use. Now think about it this way. God could have used the religious scholars of Jerusalem, right? God could have chosen priests who had spent decades studying the Torah. God could have chosen people with the impressive credentials. But what do we see? Instead, the Holy Spirit would fill ordinary followers of Jesus Christ and use them to declare the mighty works of God. That should encourage us. Because disciple-making does not begin with you finally feeling impressive enough. It begins when you become available. Amen? Tell the person next to you, I'm available. Here's the point, okay? It's not your ability, but your availability. Now, I'm not saying that ability does not matter, okay? Training matters, of course. Biblical knowledge matters. Spiritual maturity matters. You and I should grow in the faith. We should study. We should learn how to handle Scripture faithfully. But here's the point. None of those things will replace obedience. Can I say that again? None of those things will replace obedience. Many believers today, they go to church every Sunday. They have been to church for decades. They have attended numerous seminars and conferences. They go to IDMC every year. And yet they never actually disciple anyone. There is a moment. There comes a moment when preparation has to become participation. There comes a moment when what you know and what you have becomes obedience. You know, making disciples for you might not mean you have to sit 12 people on the table and you teach them something. Maybe it begins with one person, a younger believer, a new Christian, your own child. Or maybe a friend who has questions about Jesus, a person who has drifted from God, A person maybe in your small group who needs encouragement. Maybe it means you sit across from someone and you know, you open the Bible together once a week. Or you share what Jesus has been teaching you in your devotions. Or you pray together. Or maybe you say, why don't we walk through this book in the Bible of the Bible together? Or maybe you just simply invite somebody to walk with you as you walk with Christ. You do not need to pretend to know everything. You know, if they ask a question that you cannot answer, you can simply say, I don't really know. Why don't we study that together? Amen? Sometimes it's better discipleship than pretending to be the expert. The Galileans, they did not earn that moment. They did not deserve it more than anyone else. They were there. They were simply there, waiting in obedience, being available. And when the Spirit of God came, God will use them. God does not look at your resume. He looks at your availability. Because when God takes an available life and He fills it with His Spirit, ordinary people can become witnesses to the extraordinary grace of God. And I believe that's exactly how God wants it. So that when people look at what happens, they do not say, what an impressive Christian you are. What they say is, what a mighty God you have. Amen? So we see a promise kept, a people chosen, and here's the third one, a purpose sent. A purpose sent. Let's just say somebody, a friend of yours, comes to you and tells you an incredible story. They tell you, you know what? I want a new car. Or maybe they'll say, you know what? There was this strange animal in my backyard. And what happens to your brain? Your brain does a quick calculation. You either say, no way, tell me about it, right? Or you can cross your arms and you raise your eyebrow and say, are you having a hangover? Yeah, we all have this default setting when the extraordinary interrupts the ordinary, right? And that default setting actually tells something about us. And here's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit had come, right? The disciples are speaking languages that they've never learned. The crowd were gathering from different nations and they were hearing the works of God in their own native languages. And now Luke is going to show us how these guys are going to react. He gives us two responses. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now notice those words in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed. This was all, everybody, okay? This was both groups. They were amazed. What does the word amazed mean? It's like being struck with wonder, right? You are so astonished that you're almost paralyzed. Your mouth is wide open. Diba? That's what amazement is. And they were perplexed. It means they're at a complete loss. They cannot understand. They have no idea what was happening. And so everyone in that crowd was really stunned by what they were witnessing before their very eyes. No one there was unaffected. No one there was bored. No one there yawned and got their phones and began to scroll. Everyone was startled and everyone was knocked off balance. But then the responses are different. There's one group that moved towards wonder. Another group moved towards mockery. The same event produces entirely two different reactions. And you know, that tells us something about human nature. Is that evidence in itself does not guarantee faith, right? And sometimes we imagine that, you know, if God would just do something spectacular, everybody would believe. We say, God, please make it so obvious. Let there be a miracle so that nobody can reject you. And you know, sometimes that happens, but scriptures also shows us otherwise. Remember Pharaoh? The 10 plagues? his heart was still hardened, right? Remember the Israelites? They crossed the Red Sea with their very eyes. And what happened? Later on, they would build the golden calf. Remember the crowds who watched Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, even resurrect the dead? Some still rejected him, right? And here in Acts chapter 2, people hear, that sermon's not for me. I wish he was here. You know, that doesn't apply to my situation. It's just a pastor's opinion. You know, you don't take it so seriously. And sometimes the fastest way to avoid conviction is to start and make that conviction into a criticism. And you know, I pray that we don't do that. Amen? You know, every week, if you've been to this church for a while, you know that I don't teach new things. A lot of the things that you hear from this pulpit, you already know. Amen? Make disciples. My prayer, you know, but you've seen it enough, and I've seen it enough, that when the Holy Spirit speaks, He speaks to each and every one of us in our own situations, and there is something that God is speaking to our hearts. And my prayer is that when God speaks to us, we will listen. Amen? We will listen. Now, here's the thing. There is something else that you will see in verses 12 and 13. The question in verse 12 does not simply tell us something about the hearers, okay? It also shows us that there's an opportunity. Think about it this way. The crowd was asking in verse 12, what does this mean? Right? What does this mean? And you know what happens next? When you go to verse 14, it says to us, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And in the rest of the chapter, you're actually going to read about the first sermon of Peter. Here's what happened. Some people ask a question, somebody stands up to answer. Some people begin to wonder, someone explains. Someone wants to understand, and somebody else stands up, opens the scriptures, and they point them to Jesus Christ. That is where the story actually goes next. Because Peter did not manufacture the opportunity, he did not force the conversation. The Holy Spirit has already created the moment, okay? And this is where Acts chapter 2 becomes very practical for us. Because here's the thing. There are people around us asking the same question. What does this mean? All the time. Now, they may not use the exact words. Sometimes it sounds like this. Why do you still hope in God despite everything that you went through? Sometimes they will ask the question, why do you really go to church? Sometimes they can ask you, can you pray for me? Or do you really believe that God can still forgive me? Sometimes they will ask, why would God allow this? Or what is the Bible saying about what I'm going through? Or sometimes it's not a question. Sometimes they will just tell you, you know what? My marriage is falling apart. Or I don't know what to do with my son. Or I feel like my life is going in no direction at all. I'm scared about what's happening. You know what those moments are? Those are what does it mean moments. Discipleship makes learning. Disciple making means that we learn to recognize those moments and not walk past them. Think about Peter. Peter did not stand up and think, I really don't want to offend anybody here. Or he did not say, maybe someone else is more qualified to answer. Now remember this. This was Pentecost, right? 50 days after Passover. What happened in Passover? That was the time that Jesus was crucified. That was also the time when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. That wound would have been very fresh in his heart. Peter could have said, James, pwede ikaw lang. Right? Or what if I say the wrong thing? No. Peter stands up. He speaks. He opens the scriptures. He points people to Jesus. The miracle itself was not enough. The experience got their attention, but the word gave the experience meaning. Pentecost was powerful, but Peter still had to preach. The rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the supernatural languages were amazing, right? But people still needed somebody to explain to them what it meant in light of Scripture and in light of Christ. And that gives us an important principle to remember, is that the Spirit may create the moment, but the Word explains the meaning. That is part of what discipleship is all about. Making disciples is not merely trying to become nice Christians. We are not merely trying to be good examples. But those things matter, right? We need to live the Christian life. But here's the point also. Eventually, someone has to speak. Someone has to explain the gospel. Someone has to open the scriptures. Someone has to tap somebody else's shoulder and say, you know, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every conversation becomes a sermon, okay? Peter preached to thousands. You may talk to one person over lunch. Peter stood before a crowd. You may sit beside a co-worker or a classmate. Peter opened the scriptures publicly. You might open the Bible on your phone app and read one verse with a friend privately. But the principle is still the same. The call is still the same. When God opens a door, we are called to respond. You know, some of us have been praying for opportunities to share Jesus. But perhaps God has already opened those opportunities and we don't recognize them. Somebody comes to you, asks a spiritual question. Somebody confides in you. Somebody tells you that they're struggling with something or they want prayer. Somebody shows curiosity about your faith. And maybe you think, I hope somebody shares to them about Jesus. What if that somebody is you? Amen. What if that somebody is you? You know, as a pastor, a lot of people come to me and say, you know what, Pastor Nick, can you go to my friend or my relative or so-and-so and share the gospel to them? You know, the first thing I ask myself is this. What about you? Amen? You know, you don't have to have every answer. Peter himself is still growing here in the book of Acts. But when the opportunity came, he responded. Bonded with what he knew. He pointed them to Jesus Christ. So discipleship often begins with very ordinary moments. Somebody asks you, somebody listens, somebody opens the word, somebody points them to Jesus Christ. Amen? So the promise is kept, the people were chosen, the purpose was sent. Let me end, and let's just put all these thoughts back together again. You know, when Jesus Christ stood before the disciples after the resurrection, he gave them an impossible command. Go and make disciples of all nations. Remember who he's talking to, okay? He was talking to fishermen. He was talking to former tax collectors. He was talking to ordinary men and women from ordinary places. He was talking to people from the bundoks, from the province. There was no massive organization. They did not have seminaries. There was no book that they would follow. And yet Jesus tells them, make disciples of all nations. Now, here's the thing. If the command ended there, they should have been terrified, right? But it didn't. Because Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. So what happens after that? Acts chapter 1 opens, right? Jesus, before his ascension, he tells them, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Acts chapter 1. And then we have Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see the promise is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes, right? The unlikely people are empowered. And now the gospel moves forward. Ordinary people start telling other people about the mighty works of God. 2,000 years later, that same mission has reached us. Because someone told someone who told someone who told someone who told you. Generation after generation, ordinary followers of Jesus opened their mouths, opened their houses, opened the scriptures. They invested in another person. They prayed with someone. They shared the gospel. They taught the young believers. They raised children to know Christ. They walked patiently with a struggling Christian. They made disciples. And eventually, the gospel reached you. And so the question becomes this: who will the gospel reach through you? Amen? It doesn't stop with you. Imagine this. Imagine if we all ask the question, Lord, who is that one person that I can walk with? Imagine if all the older believers, you know, will begin walking with younger believers. Imagine if the parents will intentionally begin to disciple their children. Imagine if all the small group leaders will begin to raise new leaders. Imagine if mature Christians stop merely just going to church and begin to invest themselves in others. Imagine if new believers were not simply counted but cared for. Imagine if people do not simply come to faith but were taught how to follow Jesus and then help someone else follow Jesus. That is how the mission multiplies. That is what Jesus commanded us, and that is what we see begin in Acts chapter 2. So may our prayer be something like this: Lord, I believe in your promise. Holy Spirit, grant me your power. I am making myself available. Show me that one person that can help follow you, that you can use me to help follow you. The God who kept his promise at Pentecost is still faithful. The Spirit who empowered those Galileans is still at work in all of us, right? And the mission that Jesus gave his church is still unfinished. But the harvest does not depend on us. The harvest depends on the Christ who said, I will be with you to the end of the age. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon. Thank you for your word. I want us to pause for a moment here. And I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to each and every one of us. I just want us to pause for a bit and ask ourselves the question, what does it mean for God's command, for Jesus' command to me? What does make disciples mean? Father, this is our prayer today, that you will not let us